Lord Jesus, we just thank you for the opportunity to come together today to learn from you, to learn from your word. And I just thank you for all the things that you have shared with us in this book. This is an incredible book filled with so many wonderful truths, and I just thank you for that. I pray today as we look at the beginning of Galatians chapter 3 that you would just really be glorified through what is shared in the Word, and that you might help us to really think about and apply it to our lives. So we dedicate our time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the passage for today is Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Chapter 3, verse 1. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? These first five verses of Galatians chapter 3, you can tell just by from what we just read that they're a real shift in gears from what he's been talking about earlier. Before, we saw that one of Paul's main goals was he wanted to defend his apostleship. Even from the very first verse, we saw that he was defending himself. And we saw in chapters 1 and 2, he spent a great deal of time defending his apostleship, that he had a right to share what he shared, and that the content of his message was something he did not get from the other apostles, but he got directly from Jesus Christ. And so he's really spent the first two chapters doing that, defending his apostleship. But he has something else he wants to accomplish in this letter. It's not just a defense of his apostleship. This letter also is a teaching about the truths of justification by faith. And we already talked a little bit about justification, that it means that we are declared righteous. We're acquitted. It's as if we went before the judge, and after reviewing all the evidence, he has banged the gavel down on the table, and he said, "You are not guilty." And Paul needs to tell us some more about that, about what happened when God banged the gavel down on the desk and said, "You are not guilty." That's what he's going to start doing now. But he starts out by asking five questions. Every single one of these sentences has a question mark at the end. And that's probably a very good technique for Paul to shift gears. He's been talking about his apostleship and how he had a right to share these things with them and how they came directly from Jesus and not from the other apostles. And now he wants to shift gears. So he begins by asking five questions. Notice that these are not questions that he gives the answer to. He expects us to give an answer to these questions. So he begins in verse 1 by saying, "You foolish Galatians." That sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Because way back in chapter 1, verse 6, he said, "I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel." In that verse, chapter 1, verse 6, he expressed his personal astonishment over them. But here in chapter 3, verse 1, he comes right out and says, "You foolish Galatians." He calls them foolish. He's going to explain why he thinks they're so foolish in the subsequent chapters. But here he basically, again, says in very strong language, "You are foolish." And he wants them to know, again, that what they are believing, based on what the false teacher shared with them, what they are believing is wrong, and that they are foolish for believing it. So he directly addresses them in the very first words of this chapter. The word foolish in the original language means someone who does not understand or someone who is unwise. He uses the same word again in verse 3. Are you so foolish? As it said back in chapter 1, verse 6, he was astonished that they were so quickly deserting him who called them. And here, he says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Again, I think it's partly an expression of his amazement. And we might ask ourselves, well, how could they be led astray so quickly? And you have to remember the timing. We shared a little bit before about the timing of these events. And remember that this letter to the Galatians was probably written not too long after Paul had returned to Antioch, after visiting those churches, after starting those churches in Galatia. He and Barnabas went out and they started all those churches in that southern region of Asia Minor. And when they returned, that's when he began hearing that these false teachers had gone out and shared this. In fact, in Antioch, remember from Acts chapter 15, verse 1, even in Antioch, some of those same guys came there. However, they encountered Paul. Now, Paul can't be in more than one place at one time. So he was in Antioch, and he dealt with those false teachers there. But his poor churches that he'd just started maybe a year earlier, several months at least, think about it. They were brand new Christians. They didn't have a lot of maturity in their faith. They did not have anyone like Paul there with them. They were all brand new believers. They were led astray. They just didn't have wisdom that comes from experience. And so Paul uses the word foolish or unwise or not understanding to describe them. Partly we could say, well, it wasn't their fault. They were brand new believers. But there's a sense that comes across here in which you get the impression that Paul is not excusing them. He thinks that they should have known better. We can be kind of foolish, can't we? It is easy to be led astray by different things. We'll hear things on the radio or television or whatever, and we'll think, well, that sounds good. But we always have to take things back to the truth of Scripture, and that's what Paul was so good at doing. And that's what he does in this letter. He wants to take them back to the truths of Scripture. Also, I got to thinking, that's what the elders of the church are for. That's why Paul later told Titus, for instance, in the letter to Titus, to go into all these churches that they had established on Crete and to appoint elders. And not just one elder, but a plurality of elders. Several mature spiritual people who could direct the affairs of the church and who could have discernment to see, you know what, this person is bringing a new teaching in and it just isn't quite right. And so the elder's job is to correct that. So the word here in the Greek goes on to say, who has bewitched you? And this word is an interesting word. It's baskaino. In its original root, it means to speak ill of, to slander, to bring evil upon, or to charm or bewitch. We see it here translated in our English Bible as bewitch, and it does carry that connotation. Somebody who would cast a spell on or hypnotize someone into believing something that may be not true. And so that's the intended connotation that Paul probably had there. But it's also interesting that the other aspects of this word, to speak ill of or slander, that's what they were doing to him. You recall in our study, they were speaking ill of Paul. They had accused him of several things that he was defending himself against. And so I think it's interesting because the root has to do with speaking ill of, which is something that they were actually doing to Paul. And Paul uses that root, probably a double meaning here. You know, they're speaking ill of me, but they've hypnotized or bewitched you. One of the Greek scholars says that this word as to fascinate someone. And you can think of the last time that you were really fascinated by something. For instance, on Friday night we went out to the writing fest and I went over and stood outside the door and watched the magician. And he was doing simple magic tricks for this crowd of children in this room. He has these five separate rings, and he'll do a little movement with his hand, and all of a sudden the rings are connected to each other, and he bounces them up and down, and sure enough, they're connected. He did the same thing with a little card that had some spots on it, and he held it a certain way, and it looked like there were three spots, and he turned it over, and there were five, and then he turned it over, and there was one. Very simple tricks, but I got to thinking, this is fascinating. How does he do this? I think that's partly what Paul is saying here, and this particular scholar says that these new teachers had come in, and they had kind of bamboozled or fascinated. They had tricked, just like I was tricked by watching this magician. Obviously, there's a natural explanation for the things that he did, but I couldn't see it. I was fascinated. I think that's partly what Paul is saying here. First of all, you Galatians are foolish. You're unwise. You're not very discerning. You're not exercising the maturity that you do have. And someone has actually bewitched you. He asks, who has bewitched you? But before, in chapters 1 and 2, we know who he's referring to, don't we? But he's really emphasizing the fact that they have believed something that's not true. And the end of verse 1 here is very interesting because he says, who has bewitched you? You, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He says, before whose eyes. And this, again, is very strong language in the Greek. It really says, over against whose eyes. And it is a strong expression. It basically is saying that the gospel, the message of salvation in Christ, was publicly portrayed to them. And this word for publicly portrayed is proegraphane. Egraphane, you can kind of hear graph, or writing. And that's the Greek word for writing. And pro also sounds familiar to us, doesn't it? Pro is a preposition, and in Greek it would mean before. What he means is it was previously written, or in the culture of the day, it would be, if somebody had proegraphed something, it would be written down on a poster board and tacked up in the town so that everybody could see it. To translate that into our day, we might think of driving down the road and seeing a billboard on the side of the road. It's huge, great big huge billboard, because they want you who are driving at high speed to be able to see it from a distance. Well, that's kind of what Paul is saying here, is that Jesus Christ was billboarded in front of your very eyes as having been crucified. It also carries the idea of a picture. It's not just text that's on a billboard. It's usually graphics, so that you can get not only just the words, but also the picture, because a picture is worth a thousand words. So when he says that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed, when it says publicly portrayed, it means billboarded or painted right in front of your very eyes as a huge picture. This tells us the extent to which Paul went when he was with them to communicate the crucifixion of Christ and what it meant for them. He went to a great extent, a grand extent to do that. It was in detail. It was not just something that was vague. He made very sure that they understood it. It's interesting also that the very last word in this verse, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Some of the Greek scholars have pointed out that you can, in Greek language, you can emphasize something by either putting it at the front of a sentence or putting it at the end of a sentence. Some have pointed out that the fact that his crucifixion is at the very end emphasizes his crucifixion. And so, as it says in your notes, the very first point there, do you clearly understand the gospel of salvation in Christ through his substitutionary death on the cross? The way I phrase that question in your notes is trying to take this verse and ask the question in a way that I think Paul would want us to answer it today. He was telling the Galatians several things, that they were foolish, that someone had bewitched them, that he had publicly portrayed and grandly pictured Christ before their very eyes. And he's implying that they didn't get it. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we get it? Do we clearly understand the gospel of salvation in Christ through his substitutionary death on the cross? And I guess one of the things that we should ask here is, why did Jesus come to die? Why did Jesus come to die? Think about that for a second. That's a question you need to have an answer for. You need to know, why did Jesus come to die? Because that's what this verse emphasizes here. Before our very eyes, Christ has been clearly pictured as having been crucified. Why? To take the punishment for your personal sins. There are a lot of people in the world who just say, well, he came to die for sins, but they don't personalize it. And we all should personalize it. That he came and he died. He was crucified. But it wasn't just a human death. It was a supernatural death that he died. Because when somebody else was crucified on his left and on his right, they just died. When he was crucified in the middle, God put upon him all of the sins, past, present, and future of the whole world. And that is why he came to die. He came to die to take the punishment for sins. Obviously, the Galatians didn't quite understand it. Paul wanted to bring them back very clearly to say, why did Jesus come to die? But he asks four more questions in verse 2. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. He's basically centering in on the issue here. He says, this is the only thing I want to find out from you. Kind of goes right to the heart of the issue. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? In other words, did following the law bring you the gifts of the Spirit that you got when you became a believer? All the things that we got when we became believers, did those things come to us because we were obedient to some rules? No, it was a gift that he gave us by hearing, it says, with faith. And when he says hearing, we get our word acoustic from the Greek word for hearing. And I think what he's saying here, though, he's using that word hearing in a very specific way because he intends us to think of the idea of hearing the message of the gospel. That's what he's talking about in this context. So he said, was it your obedience to the law of Moses or the fact that you heard the message of the gospel and responded to it in faith? And in your notes, the second bullet point there says, were you given the indwelling Holy Spirit because of your obedience to the law or by faith? And it's a question we need to think about. And we need to come up with an answer to that. I think the obvious answer and the implied answer that Paul was going for is, no, obviously we did not get any of those things because of our work. Even the Jews, although they were keepers of the law, didn't receive the Spirit except by responding to the message of the gospel in faith. Kind of turning this question to a practical application again, what things did you receive when you put your trust in Christ for your salvation? I think this is what Paul wants us to think about. Not only the fact that we didn't get them by our own works, they were given to us as a gift. We received all those things because we believed the message of the gospel that we heard, and by faith responded to it, and God then worked all these things for us. But Paul goes on to ask another question in verse 3. He says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And what he's doing is he's building on the last question he just asked. He's helped them to see that all the things that they received, all those wonderful things they received at salvation, came by the Spirit. And he says, okay, so now having begun by the Spirit, like we just established in the last question, having begun by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected by the flesh? I've always read this verse and I think mistakenly applied this to how I live the Christian life now that I'm a believer. He says, having begun by the Spirit, in other words, having received the salvation and all these wonderful things by the Spirit, are you now going to be perfected in the Christian life and live the Christian life in your own strength. But that's not the context that Paul is talking in here. He's not talking about the Christian life that we live later on after salvation. He's talking about how do we get put right with God. And I think maybe to rephrase this, in your notes I've done this a little bit differently. I think this is what he's asking. Having been totally justified by God, do you now believe there was something lacking in what God did and that you must somehow finish by your own works what God accomplished? That's what he's asking here. He's still talking about our justification before God, not how we continue on and live the Christian life. Now, is it true that we need to live the Christian life by the Spirit? Yes, there are other places in the Bible that talk about that. I've always just assumed that this was one of those places, but it's not. He's talking about our justification. And when he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? I think he's saying something like we worded it here. Do you now believe there was something lacking in what God did? That's the subtle implication of what they were doing, those churches. By trying to follow the law of circumcision and the ceremonies that they were being told they had to do, that they were somehow making up for something that was lacking. And that is a very devastating position. We cannot take that position. We have to take the position that what God did was totally enough, that he totally, completely accomplished it, and that there isn't anything more that we have to do. So I think that's partly what he's saying there. Really, it says here, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected? Really, that is a middle voice, which means that it has kind of a reflexive quality. Are you now trying to perfect yourselves, is what he's really saying. You're going to have to do something now yourself to help drag yourself out of a burning building, even though you're unconscious or whatever. So when he says perfected, I tend to think of perfectionism. But again, Paul isn't talking about our daily living of the Christian life after our salvation. The context here is how we are made right with God. And when he says, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? The word flesh is a really important concept to Paul because it represents all of the things about our nature that we inherited from Adam all down the line, our fallen human nature. And he says, now is there something in our fallen human nature that's going to contribute to the work that the perfect and Almighty God did on our behalf? Our fallen human nature loves to think that there is something we can do. We just love to think that there's something good that we can contribute. And we like the idea that maybe there's something that God couldn't do and now we have to. Even though we're saved, there's something perverse in us that just kind of enjoys that. And that happened at the fall. And it's in all of us. There's a chart that I put in your notes here. I looked at Paul's question and what he's addressing, and I said he gives a wrong answer and a right answer in his question. Like in verse 2, he said, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by the hearing with faith? So the topic is receiving the Spirit in verse 2. The wrong answer to the question is, oh, I received the Spirit by works of the law. Wrong answer. The obvious right answer is, no, I received the Spirit by hearing the message of the gospel and responding to it in faith. And here in verse 3, he talks about having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So the question is, how are you being perfected? Wrong answer is, by the flesh. Right answer, by the Spirit. And then in verse 5, a little bit later, he says, have you received the Spirit and the other mighty works? This is really similar to verse 2, isn't it? It's almost like he's re-asking that question. The wrong answer is by the works of the law, and the right answer is by the hearing of faith. So there's a contrast there, but notice in the wrong answer column, by the works of the law, by the flesh, by the works of the law. What does that tell you about the flesh? The flesh is connected somehow with this works idea, the works of the law. works of the law and trying to, in the flesh, be obedient to some set of rules comes built into our nature. We love that. He's going to tell us what this flesh idea is and how it's connected to this, to the law and obedience to a set of rules. One commentator said that the flesh is the worldly principle or element of life represented by the legal righteousness of the Jew. I thought that was very interesting, because later Paul's going to talk about the elemental things, and we'll come back to this to say, well, what did he mean by that? Well, I think that this flesh principle is what he's talking about, and that the pagan Gentiles that were there in the Galatian churches had all kinds of elemental pagan spirits that they worshipped. And Paul is actually connecting those with the law. And he says the law is just another form of that. And you're freed from that when you receive the message of the gospel and respond to it by faith. In verse 4, Paul says, "Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain?" Here's his fourth question. In verse 2, he emphasizes all the things we got. The gifts of the Spirit, and in verse 5, he emphasizes it again. All the things we received when we trusted in Christ for our salvation. Well, here he's saying, what did you give up? Did you suffer? And the word suffer there is related to our English word pathos. Did you suffer so many things in vain? What did they suffer? Had these guys suffered? Evidently they had. If we look back in Acts chapter 14, where we saw when Paul established these churches, one of the things we see happening was he went to Iconium, but the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. And then in verse 5 it says, "And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and stone them." Now this would have been, the "them" refers specifically to Paul and his companions, but it also has implications for those who believed Paul's message. And the believers there were going to be in the same boat. Later on in verse 19 of chapter 14 it says, "But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes," the unbelievers, "they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And while the disciples stood around him," who are they? They're the believers there, who were the core of the churches of Galatia, at that particular city in Derbe. He arose and went back into the city, and the next day he went away. And then finally in verse 22, I think it is, it says that they had preached the gospel to Derbe, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, and here's what Paul told them at the time, right before he left, like his parting words. He said, "Through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And it says, "And when he appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed." It doesn't specifically say what they had suffered, but I think the implication is that they did suffer. What did they give up? In some cases, it might have been very, very severe. They could have actually given up their lives, but they could have given up family relationships. They could have given up economic opportunities, all kinds of things that they probably gave up. And so the question that we have to ask ourselves is, what have we given up? What have we actually had to suffer or give up when we became a family of believers? And I think we need to ask that question of ourselves, because there are some things that we have given up. I personally have not been beaten because of my testimony for Jesus Christ. There are many Christians in other parts of the world that have. But there are things that I have given up to hold to my convictions and to try to live the Christian life as I felt God would have me live it. What have you given up in order to follow Jesus? What are some choices you could have made, but you didn't? You've chosen not to be involved in some of those things that you think would be dishonoring to your Savior and what He wants you to do. I think we've probably not been beaten and suffered violent persecution because of our faith yet, but I think there are some things that we've given up. And Paul is saying, Did you give those things up in vain? Was it for nothing that you made that choice not to do those things that you could have done? And the obvious answer to that is no, it wasn't in vain. You are following the truth as you see it lived out in your life. So in question four, I think we need to ask ourselves, was it all in vain that you gave up things or suffered after putting your faith in Christ's work for your salvation? And we need to think not only about the things we receive from God when we became a Christian, but all the things that we might have given up too. Paul's bringing them all to mind. His final question is in verse 5. Does he then, who provides you with the Spirit and works miracles among you, do it by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Paul's final question is very reminiscent of his earlier one. But this time, instead of just saying receiving the Spirit, he adds a little phrase here. And I put it on your notes in the chart as receiving the Spirit and other mighty works. The New American Standard Bible translates it, work miracles among you. So in the New American Standard anyway, there's a little number one by the word miracles. And if you look over in the margin, it says works of power. And that's literally what it says in the original language. It's works of power. The implication is that there probably were amazing miracle works that happened. And we do read about some of those in the book of Acts. I don't know that I've necessarily seen a miracle, because miracles in that sense were something that were there in the first century church to validate the Word of God and to say, yes, this man is speaking the Word of God, and I'll show you why, because here's a miracle that somebody who is just a man couldn't do. I can't say that I've necessarily seen that, but I have definitely seen mighty works of power in my life and other people's lives. Works of timing that couldn't have happened except by God's hand. And works of power just in my own spirit to help me to do the right thing at times when I really didn't want to do the right thing. The word for power there is dunamis, where we would get our English word dynamite. He, meaning God, who provides you with the Spirit and does dynamite works among you in your life. Did he do that because you were following a set of rules or because you believed the message of the gospel by faith? And the answer is obvious. No. It wasn't that we were obedient in our human flesh to a certain set of rules. It was because we believed what God said when he said that Christ died for my sins and your sins on the cross. I want that. Please give me that rescue. And so the question we can ask ourselves, as it says in your notes here, was it because of your obedience to the law or by faith that you've experienced God's mighty working in your life? And beyond that, what evidence have you seen of God's mighty hand in your life? Think of those things that God has done for you, those mighty works that he's done. Maybe a mighty work in your own spirit to help you do the right thing when you didn't want to. Or maybe a mighty work of timing. What a coincidence that things happened just this way. Well, you can be assured they didn't just happen that way. God planned that. And it was his mighty hand that was directing the course of events. So these are some of the questions that Paul is asking them, and I think us, before he starts into his message on, here is the correction to the rebuke now. He's going to give them the correction. He's going to share some amazing things here in just a little bit of correcting their wrong beliefs and bringing them back to the truth. But before he does that, he wants us to take a moment, pause, and think about some questions that are very important. And so I would just really encourage each of us as we go through this coming week between now and the next time when we hear from the Apostle Paul to think about those questions. And in another letter, Paul writes to ask yourselves whether you are really in the faith, to kind of reflect back over your life. Ask yourself what it is that you're trusting in. Have you really seen God's hand in your life? You see, Christianity is not hereditary. You can't get it from your mom, your dad. There are no second generation Christians. Every Christian has to be directly related to the Father, God Himself, through Jesus Christ. Think it through for yourself. Don't believe it just because I think you should believe it. Come to a point where you start to ask yourself these questions and say, is this really true? Am I really trusting in Christ? Things that you have real doubts about are okay. Even God loves it when you come to Him wondering if something is true or not. Because you're honestly, you know, thinking through the things that He wants you to be thinking about. And there are lots of good people and books that can help. But above all, if you really have put your trust in Christ, then God will have sent His Spirit to be inside of you to help you think it through. In another place, Paul says that unbelievers don't understand this book because these truths are spiritually discerned. And so ultimately, in order for us to get this, it's going to have to be the Spirit working in each of us. It's not going to be some eloquent pastor or some eloquent Bible teacher or some eloquent writer necessarily who's going to help us to get this. It's the Spirit of God working inside of us. But we don't get that advantage unless we respond by faith to the message of the gospel that we've heard.